Father, I appreciate the singing and the admonition and prayer and to the testimony of God's goodness, right? It's wonderful. It really is something here. Well, we're on our tour bus. Are you on it? We're going to pretty much see a lot of different things today. I want us to cover a lot of material. And so, first of all, Jerusalem, as we had been seeing for a while. We looked at this yesterday of the Passover, the traditional upper room, and then the triclinium. Aren't you glad we didn't do it like that? I mean, all reclining. It would have been something. Next time, okay? Next time we'll do this. That would be a little bit challenging, I'm sure. All right. Well, back to the Jerusalem again, and let's look at the next phase. Quickly, here is the big olive trees there at Gethsemane, the traditional site, which would be located right about here in the Mount of Olives. Jesus was there. Some feel that it may have been a cave that Jesus frequented there because it was cool. That's where they can hold the oils of the olives there. But it was there that Jesus was arrested. He was first taken to the house of Annas. Now, Annas's house would have been somewhere up in the western suburb here of Jerusalem. And what you see here, I know it's very hard because of the size, but this is probably the vestibule of Annas' tomb. It's located in the southern end here today, where many have thought that this was the Adama, where the poor people were buried, those who were strangers, and so it wasn't kept well. And this vestibule here was re-studied, re-examined, and you can see on the top of the ceiling this nice geometric design that was chiseled into the stone, and then you have these doorways and niches where the bodies would have been placed and led you into a necropolis, a city of dead, you know, just into other sections of the tomb. And so now the scholars and those who dabble and study these sort of things over there are suggesting that this is probably the tombs of the priests, and the big guy is Annas. And that was the individual, as you recall, that Jesus was first brought to, and he asked questions concerning Jesus' doctrine and his disciples. Jesus said that he had taught openly, nothing was done in secret, and there he was slapped and mistreated and mishandled at that time. And then, from there, he was taken to Caiaphas. And again, Caiaphas' palace would have been somewhere up here in the western suburb of Jerusalem. Back in 1990, they found a bone box, a construction crew, while they were kind of moving some earth, came and stumbled upon a first century tomb complex. And we'll see a picture of that as we're going on here. And what, by law, whenever that occurs, they have to stop, they have to notify the officials at the antiquity department, and then they send a delegation over or a representative, and then they expect to see how significant the site is. If it's not significant, then they just retrieve those items that are there, and then they give permission for the bulldozing to continue in the construction. If it is significant, then it becomes a nightmare with the construction crew, because now they have to go back to the blueprints and they have to redesign the road, the building, or whatever it is. They can't destroy it. They have to work around it. So you can imagine the relationship that exists over there in Israel between the antiquity departments and the constructions or the builders and the those who want to, you know, build and expand there. So there's always tension all the time. And what is interesting, here these archaeologists go to these schools and they get all these degrees, but the major finds are always done by accident by tourists or by, you know, non-people who are in the archaeological field. So in this case, it was a construction crew in the southern end, way down here, of Jerusalem, and they found this first century tomb complex, and as they looked at and retrieved the artifacts that were in there, here was this beautiful limestone bone box. They called it an ossuary. It's a bone box. What happens is when a person dies, they bring the person to the tomb. They prepare the body, they clean it, they wrap it, but they leave the body on the ledge. And then after a year or so, the family and the friends would return, and the body would have decomposed. Then they gather the bones and the cloth, and they put it into a box. And then on the box, they would write the name of the person. Now, this is literally what is meant when one says to be gathered unto your forefathers. And this notion was kind of brought into the as part of the Jewish customs because of the book of Ezekiel of the dry bones coming together. You know, this bone's coming together and that bone's coming together. And so this is something that they had implemented as part of their burial custom so that God can put all the bones together at the time of the resurrection. And now, depending on the status and the wealth of the family and the individuals that are buried, they would have a pretty fancy, snazzy kind of a bone box with all kinds of designs. And this one here, you can see all this nice chiseling that went on into this box. You got palm branches along here. You got these geometric and floral designs here. It's really, really nice. And there's a lot of photos of this bone box all throughout the internet. But what is suggested here is this name. It says Yosef HaKaiaphas. And when they opened it and took out the bones and they connected everybody together, and here was a 60-year-old individual, the only one. And by all accounts is that this is probably the remains of that priest whom Jesus stood before, who put Jesus under oath and said, I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said in terms, in the way they said in those days, yes, I am. And he rented his garment. You remember Caiaphas. Well, this is his bone. This is his bone box that was discovered. The length of the bone box would be the length of the largest bone in the human anatomy. So that would be the what? The humor? Is that called? Yes. Yeah, they're very small. They have to fill them up. And then they would, by the way, we'll see in another slide of the tombs how they would do that. But then they would stick it into these little niches here. And then they will roll a stone over the niche. And now the ledges are free. You know, they're open for the next family to occupy that ledge there. And this will kind of give us an understanding that when Jesus was placed in the tomb, he was placed on that ledge, on one of those ledges there. And we'll look at that clearly there. But this was found in 1990. I was a student at the school there, at the Institute of Holy Land Studies in 92. And during the time after we did what we had to do, I would go up to the library and just peruse through the journals. And here are all those copies of field reports of the archaeologists. And they had to write and report everything they find and what they did. And I was just curious to see how they write those things. You know, what does it look like? And sure enough, wouldn't you know, the Lord, and I think it always was the Lord, led me to that particular one journal or booklet that mentioned that they had discovered Caiaphas' bone. And you know, nobody had known about it yet. I felt like I discovered something fantastic. I asked the professor there, the teachers, and I said, how come they haven't said anything about this? He was a Christian. He says, you know, you'd be surprised the stuff that they have found that proves or shows the historicity of the Bible. But they just don't know how to handle it. So they keep it under wraps for a while. They argue and hash it out among themselves. And then when they feel they can pretty much murky the discussion, then it gets reported and then it gets picked up by news media and magazines and so on. But it's always with, they think, however, scholars feel that it may not be, and you know, they add all that doubt and make it all kind of confusing, right? Well, So I started writing down everything that was in that little report, and I said, when I get back, the world's going to find out about this. And sure enough, I think after 2-3 months on the news, Dear James says, oh, archaeologists believe that they found the bone, you know, all of a sudden it was enough. So he kind of beat me to the punch there. But he added doubt, you know, he says, but they're not sure, you know, there's still debate. And that's what they do. They do that with everything, especially when it's connected with Jesus. And just out of spite, one half of the archaeological community will take the opposite position to the other group who says that it is. If that's what it is, this one has to say it's not. If this one says that it's not, then this one has to say it is. It's crazy. It really is. It's crazy. But anyway, by all accounts, it is Joseph's bones, the Joseph HaKaiaphas. And then Jesus was taken before Pontius Pilate. Remember when he was taken and tried, and there he was found charged with treason, making himself to be a king. Pilate had no choice but to crucify him, because anyone contending with Caesar to be a king had to be crucified. Well, you know, here are the three. You got Annas, you got Caiaphas, and you got Pilate. And here you got the three inquisitors, right? The three instigators. Each one thought that they were great in their day, didn't he not? Annas, the patriarch of a very powerful Sadducean family. Caiaphas, the high priest of the day, calling the shots and ruling the whole enterprise here. And then Pilate himself, the whole might of Rome, standing before the Lord. What's their legacy? Huh? Junk. I mean, you know, this is, you can't see it too good here, and that's why this photo, what it is, you see a lot of garbage and trash all on the floor here. For centuries, this whole section here was used as a dump site. And they're now trying to get funding to clean it. Squatters used it. People, the Bedouins would bring their animals in there. It was like a holding pen, a stable. That's honest. This fellow here, okay, Caiaphas, well, what is interesting about Caiaphas is that, if you recall, he was a Sadducee. Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. Well, this whole concept of having your bones gathered into a bone box was a Pharisaic innovation for the hope of what? A resurrection. And he thought we'll never know, huh? You know what's even funnier? When bones are found in Israel, they give you a little time to study it, and now, you know, they don't even allow that because there's an adversarial relationship between the religious orthodox and the archaeological community. But when times were good, when bones, human remains were found, you were able to take it to these science centers, and they were able to determine everything and anything about that individual but their name. They know how big they are, male, female, if they had any kind of diet issue, problems, diseases, whatever. They could tell a lot now with the science that they have. Well, after that is done, you have to give the remains to the Orthodox community. And then there is a society which deals with the burial portions of Judaism. And they prepare it, and then they bury the individual in a decent cemetery. Throughout Israel, there are many cemeteries, and depending on your religious sentiment or lack thereof, you will be buried in any one of them. Those who are very religious, who are looking for the resurrection, remember, would be buried here, right? In the Kidron Valley, because of the belief of the Messiah coming from the east. Well, guess where they bury poor Sadducean Caiaphas? Right here. In the Kidron Valley. Can you imagine the rude awakening that's going to happen to that poor man one day? Scandalous, scandalous. It was wonderful. And then Pontius Pilate, I don't know if you recall me talking about how they found this stone. This was a commemorative stone of a temple that he built in honor of Tiberius, but it was destroyed due to earthquakes or conquest. And then that stone was reused in the construction of that massive theater there in Caesarea, and it was the landing step of this flight of stairs. And so for centuries, people walked all over his name. Huh? The three guys, Annas, Caiaphas, and Pilate. That's their legacy. But then look at the legacy of the one whom they condemn. The songs we sing. The poetry that is written about it. The books that are written about it. But more importantly, the lives that are changed worldwide. What a difference. What such a contrast, you see? Archaeology is an interesting field. It really is. It reveals a lot. All right, let's look at another feature here as we move along. Jesus then, after he was condemned, was taken out led through the narrow streets of Jerusalem outside the city. outside the city. Now, this particular picture, you see a little hill there. That's supposed to be Golgotha. Now, this is what we normally see, right, in terms of the crucifixion. Crucifixion was abolished after Constantine, so-called, converted to Christianity. And then the first depiction of the first imagery of crucifixion didn't occur until 300-400 years after that. So a lot of romanticism has set in so that you have a pretty nice, pristine kind of setting for crucifixion. But it wasn't that way. It was very, very ugly, very, very cruel. First, Jesus would have been whipped by a flagellum, which was a wooden handle with these leather cords. And at the end, they would have had these metal pieces or bones. Some theorists suggested that it might have been some of the bones of the sacrifices, the rams, the sheep, and so on. But the Roman soldiers, there were two on each side. They were called lictors. That's where we get the word licking. Lictors. One would be on this side, one would be in the other, and they would basically smack like this, and when he's finished, then the other fellow on the other side brought in the other flesh, and then it just kept going like that. And it was bad. It was bad. And by the way, this was designed as part of Roman mercy. Because the more severe they beat you, the less resistant you're going to be in trying to sustain your preservation, your life, when they crucify you. Because crucifixion was designed so that you linger there for days in suffering. So if they beat you severely, you have that much less strength and oomph to continue living, and you would just succumb that much faster. So they were merciful, huh? Jesus would have been crucified something like this. The knees would have been bent, with the feet being off the ground. They would have had his syphilis up here, which would tell the people why he was crucified. And then back in 1960, let me see, what year was that? 1968, right. Again, another construction crew stumbled upon another first century tomb complex. This time it was north of the city, way up here. And again, they had to stop, and they would, you know, you can almost hear them debating whether they should say anything or not. But they went and notified the antiquity authorities. They came, sent an delegation, found some more bone boxes, those ossuary boxes, and when they opened them all up, lo and behold, in one of the boxes, here was a heel bone with a 7.5-inch iron nail still embedded. Do you realize that this is the first time that this is the physical evidence of crucifixion actually taking place in Israel? Physical evidence. Yeah, we read about it all the time, right? But nothing was ever found. This is the first time the crucifixion has taken place. On the bone box, it mentions the name, and they could tell a lot about this particular individual. He was a young man and all that. But it gives us a pretty good insight. There was a wooden washer here made of olive wood. The nail was about 7.5 inches. You can see the curvature here, this little curve here. What they surmised was that this particular individual, when they brought him to the cross and they lifted his feet up and they hammered the nail, that the tip of the nail hit a notch inside the wood. And it bent it. So when the person finally died and they came and they started pulling the nails out, this one wouldn't come out. So they amputated his feet and gave the remains to the family or the friends. And then they just buried the whole individual in the tomb and put him in the ossuary box. So now in 1968, lo and behold, here it is found. So, you know, crucifixion, it was not good. But it does give somewhat of an idea in terms of the those who study these kind of things, the arrangements and the kind of setting it would have been like, and possibly the way Jesus may have been crucified at that time. Okay, now, when it came time for the placing Jesus in the tomb, this is the present tomb that you see in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Do you get a real good feeling here? You know, Golgotha, well, this is Golgotha here. We'll look at the tombs here. But this is what you go, what you see when they say this is where Jesus was crucified. And right over here under the altar, there's a place where you can put your hand and you can touch a piece of the rock, believed to be Golgotha. It's possible. But you stand there and you just look at all that stuff and you go, yuck. You know, it says, oh, it doesn't look, you know, what you would expect a quarry to look. Alright, that's the one contender. Then the tomb, or the slab of the tomb where they prepared the body of Jesus, is now extracted and placed in this massive church complex, and this is what it looked like, right here. And as I stood there, I seen pilgrims from all over the world come, and they're wailing and weeping, and they pour water and oil, and then they have pictures and handkerchiefs and kerchiefs and all kinds of things in order to receive the blessing. You know, receive the blessing. And then they bring it home, and it becomes a sacred relic to them. So this is all part of this Church of the Holy Sepulchre complex. And then the tomb. This is the one this is the tomb complex. Boy, I tell you, architecturally, this is a classic example of a committee at work. Big time. Oh, I mean, even the architectural experts say this is a monstrosity of a structure in terms of the design. It doesn't have any rhyme or reason or anything. It's really kind of a spooky, spooky place. You kind of go inside and you go into the first vestibule, and this is the place of the angels, where the women, when they came to the tomb and the angels were there, and that's the angel section. And then you go a little further in, and there is this little slab, and it's smooth. I mean, smooth, smooth, because everybody through the centuries touching it, kissing it, smooth. And there's a lot of candles there, a lot of Jesus' pictures, the icons, those Byzantine pictures. They look, you know, those look bulgy eyes. It just, you know, looks strange. There's a whole lot of them in there. I was in there real early in the morning, the priest chased me out or something. I don't know. It's really a strange place. Well, you know, there's nothing there conducive for any kind of devotion, you know, to really pray and kind of get a sense of the feel. However, the other contender is way up here at the north end of the city, and this is a stone quarry, and you can see, I know it's difficult because of the lighting, but you can see these holes there that gives it that look of a skull. And you often see this in slides and pictures and posters, and it was quite something. But when I went there, I was shocked of shock. Right below that is a bus depot. So I took the picture with the bus depot just to kind of show you, you know, it was just so crazy how it looked. But on the top is a Muslim cemetery. And this was basically found back in around the 1880s by a general by the name of Charles Gordon. He's sometimes known as Chinese Gordon. He's the one that crushed down the Chinese revolt, but he was sent to the Sudan, and he pretty much held Khartoum and held it against this uprising on the part of the Muslims of this Mahdi, this Messiah-type figure. He was overrun. He was slaughtered. But his whole aura in England is looked upon with great reverence because he stood up against this false Messiah. Gordon was a Christian, though he may not have been a strong Christian in terms of his separation as such, but he also was a mystical type of Christian, seeing a lot of the esoteric and kind of seeing the things that are just beyond the scripture part of it. But as he was walking along the walls of Jerusalem one day, when he was there, he saw this. And he said, that's Golgotha. And so this place is called today Gordon's Calvary. Or Calvary. You know, that's the horse that's in Gordon's Calvary. And a lot of the Protestants go here because this is, you know, run pretty much by the various denominations of Christendom. Whereas the Protestants, evangelical groups, tend to lean on this one here because it looks very plain. It just looks the way you imagine it to be. Gordon's Calvary. Then there's a tomb right next to Gordon's Calvary. And this is the tomb that you often see in a lot of posters, pictures, and so. And for the longest time, they thought that this was probably it. However, when you study the data and the structure, that this is a tomb that dates back to the time of King Solomon. And it was used a lot. The biblical text says that Jesus was placed in a tomb that no one had been in. So they pretty much now are holding back the idea that this is the tomb that Jesus was in. But this is where you go, and there's beautiful singing, and people have communion there, and it's just really conducive, and it's just really nice. But the Church of England kind of purchased this, and they keep it like a nice garden, you know, making it really nice for pilgrims to come. But you know, one time Janice and I, when we were in Israel there, we had a church service. Was it Easter? It wasn't Easter. But it was a church service on Sunday. They closed it on Sunday. And they had church service. And we were there, looking at the tomb, and it was just really great. And there's a door here, and they close it. You know what's written on the door when it's closed? He is not here, for he is risen. That's on the door there, you know, when it closes. I said, oh, that was good, you know, it was really nice to see that. But this is, you know, a little bit, give you an idea of the tomb there. But this is a cross-section of a tomb complex in the time of Christ. As you can see, there would be some steps that would lead down. There would be an entranceway, and then there would be a stone that would cover that entranceway. Now, if you notice the slant here, you see this a lot in Israel. Some of the slant would either be in a slant or it would be level. The level ones are fairly easy to move the stone. You don't have to have a lot of people. You know, it's easily rolled. However, those entrances that has the slant, you would have to have quite a few people to roll that stone up, and then you have to put a stop stone to keep it from rolling back in, especially if you're inside. You know, it could be pretty bad. So, when you read the Bible in terms of the tomb that Jesus was in, and you find out that the ladies were concerned about who would move the stone, it suggested that it might have been one of these more difficult type of arrangements here with the slanted floor with the stone. Kind of adds to the idea that how then could disciples or anybody roll the stone if the Roman legion soldiers were out here, right, keeping an eye on the tomb without them knowing about it? So it's just one of those aspects that you would throw in terms of the argumentation. But see, you would come inside, and there would be a pit where you can go in, and then the ledges were here on the sides, the benches. You could sit there, and it's also where they put the deceased. The deceased would be placed on the ledge. They would prepare it. They would clean the body. They would bring spices in order to cut down the smell of the decomposition of the body, because it was such an embarrassment for the dead, you know, that they can't help it. You know, there's nothing they can do about it. And so as a kind gesture, the family members or friends anoint the body so that it just cut it out. Not to mention that when you come into the first tomb complex here, there would be entranceways, you know, another doorway here that took you into another tomb complex like this. And then that one had a door, and it took you to another one, and then it took you to another one, and so on and so forth. Before you know it, you have the city of the dead. Now, you imagine that if you're going to visit someone, or you're going to bury someone of your family, and your tomb complex is somewhere out here, you have to go through all these various sections and then witness all these different bodies that are all these different degrees of decomposition. That's quite something there. So you walk in, and here's the body. So Jesus' body was anointed, and it was wrapped up, and it was in all likelihood left on the ledge here. Then, as I mentioned, after the body has decomposed, they gather the bones, they put it in those bone boxes, and then they stick it into these side niches here. Hear them here? They would stick them into these niches, and as the bone box fills up, they get another box, and they just put the next bones in there, and they just keep shoving them into that niche, and then they roll a stone over that niche there. And this is how it would have looked. Here's a picture of what the tombs look like today. You see the steps coming down? You see the part here of a rolled stone there? You see a lot of them there. Now, these are not the tombs that Jesus is in, because remember we saw the picture with all that gaudiness there? But they had found a lot of tombs, and they give you an idea of what it would have looked like, the type that Jesus was placed in. here is this niche section here. This is a grid that they put over the pit here. So here is those niches, just like these here. This is found in the back of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. When Janice and I were there in one occasion, the tour guide took us into those gaudy buildings that we just saw. And I said, So I remember reading that they had found some tombs, these complex in that church. So I told Janice, follow me. So we broke away and we went toward the back somewhere, and lo and behold, I found it. And here was this hole that didn't look very inviting. I go again, follow me. She hesitated, but I said, follow me, trust me. Yeah, I'm Indiana Jones. What could happen, you know? So we started crawling in. We had to crawl, squatting. And we went in, and we came up to this point here, and this is the photo. And I wanted to I want her to see this type of a complex, see? Here's the ledge, here's the niches, here's the grid that's over the pit where the people would stand there. And I started talking to her about it, teaching her and showing her. And then as I turned around, I heard somebody say, shh, shh, he's talking. It was a whole bunch of people followed us. The other people in the group, they saw where I was going. They're okay, let's go with him. He's got to look up something interesting. So we all had to back up one by one. But that's fair. But the argument with this is that many would say that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, which is inside the city wall, cannot be the real Golgotha because you have to be outside the wall. Well, the walls today are not the walls of biblical times. They are now taking a different, route here. But has this discovery and others suggest and prove that the fact that that section, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, at one time, that whole section was outside the city walls and thus adds to the contention that that is probably Golgotha. Here are the bone boxes. These are all the many other styles and shapes that have been discovered, and they're in various museums around. Here's another shot of this same complex here without the grid. And you can see the niches again. You can see a better shot of the ledge. Okay, that's the tomb there. And then this interesting little feature here was discovered back in the 1800s. And it's a slab that was found that forbid anybody from, it was a Roman decree forbidding anyone in violating tombs. And some have contended that this came as a result after the resurrection, that when it was brought before Caesar, that Claudius, I think at the time, that, hey, we can't have people violating tombs and stealing bodies and then claiming that they rose again. When we Romans crucify somebody, they stay dead. Yeah. So he issued this decree, and this decree was discovered back in the 1870s. And what it is that it kind of, in fact, it was found in Nazareth. It kind of suggests that why would they make such a decree like that? That you have to violate, the penalty of death if you violate a tomb. It suggests that maybe it's a reaction to the claim of the resurrection. So it's just one of those interesting little features that are there. All right. Well, then, of course, you have here on the Mount of Olives, you have the Church of the Ascension. And then you got the cross here where Christ was crucified. And it was there at the mount there that Jesus had ascended and where he said he is going to what? He is going to return. And that's what we're looking forward to. When he returns there and he'll bring the culmination to all the things that he had said he will do. So that's a quick tour of Jerusalem and the Passion Week that you've taken with me. Do you feel tired? Are you jet-lagged in any way or form? Well, I know it's a lot of information, and my prayer really is that God will bring some of these things to your remembrance and your heart as you read the scriptures and have devotion, and that you could be very, very confident that in all the various disciplines of study, and in this particular case, in the archaeological arena, there's nothing that's contradicting the Word of God. Is not contradicting the Word of God. It all is confirming the veracity and the history that what had taken place nearly 2,000 years ago actually took place. So that's the praise of the Lord. Let's pray and then we'll entertain some questions if you have. Let's pray, pray together. Father God, thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the time we've had together. How grateful truly that we can serve a living, risen Savior. We ask now, Lord, that you would just bring to our remembrance the things that we have sung and words, the sentiments of our worship and devotion, as well as that which we have read from thy word, things that we have heard, so that we continue to rejoice and be confident and exalted in the faith and the walk. So thank you for what you've done and what you yet will do. In Jesus' name, amen.